All right. Say it with me.
Blessed am I.
Because my eyes see. And my ears hear.
I anticipate
God's revelation in my life. We've been talking about the kingdom of God and talking about living in that kingdom in a way that honors our King. What a beautiful thing. The ability to honor our King. I love those last words that he said there, that make me a living testimony to your throne. God, I like that. That's nice. Living testimony to your throne. Living testimony to your rule and your reign. I was encouraged today talking to a brother that I've never met before from... I don't remember where he's from. Oh, yeah, he's from Oklahoma. And talking with him and another brother, they're asking me if I wouldn't participate in something. And in the course of the conversation, it was kind of like a handshake between a guy that I know and a guy I didn't know from Oklahoma. And in our discussion, talking about various things, the group that this is attached to is part of the Grace Movement. And he said, you know, more than anything else in his personal life, in his own personal ministry, you know, the thing that more than ever really talking about grace and more than capitalizing on faith and more than capitalizing on these things that to him appeared to be more peripheral issues, he said, you know, I really have been compelled by the Lord to capitalize on the kingdom of God. I'm like, oh, I like you already. So I said, you know, because these peripheral issues are peripheral issues. They're very important, aren't they? Grace and faith is imperative. You can't get into the kingdom. The front door to the kingdom is through grace and faith. Amen. These are imperative things. You live in the kingdom by grace and faith. Amen. But it's not about those things. It's about being united with our King. Amen. So I was very encouraged to be able to hear that from someone else. We've been in our talking about living in the kingdom right now. We started off with talking about honoring God with our substance, with the things that he's giving us stewardship in regards to material things, with having to do with actual wealth that you deposit in terms of dollars and cents in the bank, or whether you're talking about non-liquid assets that we have as far as our the possessions that we own, that we honor God with those things, amen, in the kingdom of God. And we weren't talking about giving to your local church here. We're talking about the way that we give to our brothers and sisters, the way that we give to other ministries. If you know, throughout the week, if on a general note, you listen to another ministry and they really bless you, you need to. I'm not asking you. I'm telling you the scripture with authority tells you if you have received from them in spiritual things, it's your obligation to minister to them in natural things. You need to be sending them a check. Period. That's just, or stop listening. But I encourage you to keep on listening. And even if your check is only 5 cents, God will increase the seed you have sown. Amen?
Amen?
Amen? And multiply your means of giving. Because this is about the kingdom. It's not about what you got. It's about what he can do with what you got. Amen? And our ability to be faithful, good stewards over it. Amen? So, I mean, these are very important things. And we moved from that to talking about our union with God. And we kind of morphed a little bit from union with God to talking more about being unified in purpose with God, which really is the same thing as union with God. Can't be unified with someone you're not walking in agreement with. Amen? We can't walk in union with someone that we're not locked arm with. Amen? And so, unified in purpose. And so, in that, we were talking about prayer, giving some examples of how if we're unified in purpose, Paul fervently prayed over the Ephesian church and over the Colossian church ever since he ever heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a genuine faith in Christ, not a superficial religious nod of the head, a tilt of the hat in the direction of Christ. These people were full, wholehearted, sold out, and devoted to Christ. And their abundant, genuine, non-hypocritical love towards their brethren. As soon as Paul was made apprised of those two things, he says, I never cease praying for you that you might be filled to the replete busting point with the knowledge of God's will. Amen. Awesome, right? Mm-hmm. And the two things he particularly wanted them to be aware of is the knowledge of God's will concerning your inheritance, which is Christ in you, and the knowledge of God's inheritance, which is God in us, his abiding place forever. Those two things, right? So that's the rabbit path we've gone on to get to where we are. And so we started looking at prayer. You know, it's important that, I mean, Paul was going to pray such an elaborate and wonderful prayer, and you only see it praying it over a couple or maybe three churches in the New Testament, and all those that he prayed over, they always had those two attributes. Ever since he heard about their faith in Jesus Christ and their genuine love for the saints, that's when he prayed it. He doesn't pray it for any other church. You can look through all of the letters and you'll never find him praying that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding until they had genuine faith towards God and love for their brother. Otherwise, it was just a matter of just, at that point, they were still in triage as far as he was concerned. He was still applying defibrillators to them because they really weren't walking with Christ well. Amen? But once they got over that hump and had not no longer made it about themselves, but their genuine reliance upon the King. And out of that genuine reliance and trust in Christ, it freed their heart to spend themselves and love their brother. Oh, man, that just cut off the ropes, it cut the chains, and Paul was free to pray that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that Christ is real in them, and that they are being made an eternal abiding place for God in the Spirit. And as we were looking at that, we began to think about, what other things are being prayed? If we're talking about being unified in the purposes of God, that's kind of one of the reasons why I looked at those two prayers from Paul, because he was praying essentially that very thing. I want you to be unified with God, locked on with God in purpose, Colossian church and Ephesian church. And you do that by being filled with the knowledge of his will. You can't get locked on with him. You can't be walking in unity of purpose with him if you don't know what his purposes are. So I'm praying that you be filled with that knowledge, replete to the point of overflowing with that knowledge. And so it was important that we see exactly how he did that. He prayed with fervency, right? With eagerness and with earnestness. So we began to look at a few other prayers that were earnest. Remember, we talked about how when it says in the book of James that, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent, you could say earnest, prayer of a righteous man avails much. So fervent and earnest prayer you see over there. You see Jesus when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he went to the Lord. And how many times did he pray?
Three.
He went to him three times. He didn't get an answer the first time. He didn't get an answer the second time. We imagine he got an answer the third time, though it doesn't actually technically mention it. But he prayed with earnesty and with fervency, didn't he? Amen? Isn't that true? I mean, it's kind of obvious to the point where by the time he went there the third time, it took an angel ministering to him and strengthening him because he prayed. And as he prayed, he sweat as if it were great drops of blood. I mean, this was an earnest, deep heart prayer. And part of an earnest prayer we determined was to pray not from a human perspective, but to pray from a heavenly perspective. We're not praying a prayer that just meets my needs, but answers the heart of God. Amen. And wasn't that Jesus' prayer? He made known his desire. Father, if it's possible that this cup can pass from me, please let it be. But if it can't be and I must drink it, not my will, but yours be done. Amen. Doesn't it sound a lot like the what we typically call the Lord's Prayer? He talks about your will being done on earth even as it is in heaven. Is that in that prayer as well? He starts off with, "Oh, Heavenly Father, hallowed, precious, reverent, and holy is your name," right? Your kingdom come. Establish your rule here in this earth, beginning in this heart, Jesus prays, right? And your will be done on the earth, even as it is in heaven. Now, Father God, give us our daily bread. And remember, why was that important? Why did he pray our daily bread? Why was that important?
They got their food daily.
They got their food daily, right? Yeah. In other words, don't give me storehouses, because remember, that parable didn't end well, did it?
No.
The guy that says, I've got many goods laid up for many days. I'll tear down my old storehouse and build many storehouses and take my leisure, right? Mm-hmm. And God called him what? You fool, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Jesus says, I don't want provision for many days. Give me today what I need. I want to need to come back to you tomorrow. Amen? Isn't that even in his asking for a need to be met, he was praying it through the heart of the Father, not through the need of his flesh. Because the need of the flesh is going to say, don't just give me enough for today. Could we just go ahead and pad it out for the rest of the month so I don't have to come back to you about this again? Isn't that what the flesh wants? Don't make me have to trust you again tomorrow. And Jesus is like, no, I want to be dependent upon you for my everyday provision. Don't give me tomorrow's bread. Father God, I pray that you give me today my daily bread. Amen. And he saw it as his daily bread. He knew that in the asking, there was going to be an affirmative answer. He didn't question whether God was going to give him daily bread. He knew God was going to give him daily bread. Amen. And when he asked for, and again, Jesus wasn't personally asking for forgiveness or a release from debts, because as far as we know, he wasn't in debt. But he, as a pattern prayer, because he's told the disciples, when you pray, pray this way, right? So he's illustrating it. He said, one of the things, other things you ought to pray for is say, Father, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts against man, and forgive us our debts against you as we forgive the debts and the transgressions of others against us. See, he was asking that a natural need be met, right? But only through the lens of the heart of the Father. Don't just forgive me my sins, but Father God, only forgive my sins to the degree that I'm willing to forgive my brother. Forgive my debts, but don't forgive my debts if I'm unwilling to forgive my brother debt. Remember what was the parable that Jesus gave? A man who had stored up 10 lifetimes worth of debt to the king, and the king brought him in here and was going to just throw the book at him and put him in prison till he could pay it all. There's no way he could have paid it all because it would have taken 10 lifetimes to do it. And he cried out for mercy to the king, and the king was moved with compassion and forgave him his trespass, forgave him his debt. And then he went down and he found his brother who owed him less than a single day's wage, and he was ready to throw him in prison until he paid it. And Jesus said, let that never be the heart of the one of your sovereign. You forgive me to the degree that my heart is willing from the heart to forgive my brother. See how he's praying? A very real need. Forgiveness is necessary. Would you not agree with me? But he was not just praying it from his earthly need. He's praying it through the heart and the filter of the Father, which says, I don't even want to receive forgiveness if my heart is unwilling to extend it. Amen? That's a representation of your kingdom come, isn't it? Amen? That's part of earnest prayer. Now, we ended looking in Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at that real quickly before we go further. Jesus, in his prayer, in his teaching, he told them in Luke 18, starting in verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That, I tell you, that continues to minister to me daily, that phrase. I mean, I didn't realize how easy it is for us to lose heart. You know what I mean? It doesn't take a whole lot sometimes to shake us, right? And God says, you know, your job, your duty, what you ought to, say ought to.
Ought to.
What I ought to do is always pray and never lose heart. If I lose heart, I'm not doing what I ought to do. Amen? Amen? If I'm not praying, then I'm not doing what I ought to do. Amen? In other words, stay in moment-by-moment communication with the Father, with the throne room, amen? And I say throne room by extension, to the one on the throne, amen? Keep in communication with the Father, amen? And never allow your heart to lose hope. If you allow your heart to lose hope, you're not doing what you ought to do. I said, you're not doing what you ought to do. And then he goes on and says, there was in a certain city a judge, and you remember the story, I'll just summarize it, the judge who didn't want to do anything for this woman, but because she kept on badgering him and keep on plaguing the man, he finally just said, you know what, even though I don't care anything about God and I'm not concerned about this woman, I'm going to set this thing straight, lest she just wear me to the bone, I'm going to deal with this. And you know, and Jesus was using that as an example of a judge who has power and authority over a group of people whose heart is reluctant. Even they, if you badger them long enough, would do the right thing. So how much more would you expect good things to come from a father whose heart is not reluctant to do good things for you? Amen? That's the reason for your hope. You ought never to lose hope because you're not dealing with an unjust judge. But even if you were, Jesus said, if you were just persistent, he'd even give you what you asked for. If for no other reason but to just shut you up, he'd do it. Right? Amen? So you ought never to lose heart. Amen? So go ahead and turn, if you will, with me now to Psalm 27. And we'll probably spend the duration of our time in Psalm 27. One of the other things that we had brought up, and it's brought up again through the judge, and in Matthew I think it also brings up, though that, not that parable, it brings up the same thing. We talk about asking, keep on asking, seeking, keep on seeking, knocking, keep on knocking, right? When he talked about that, he'd gone on given another example of a friend who, he says, you know, this man came to a friend and knocked on his door at midnight and said, you know, I have a friend of mine who's come to me and visited me on a long journey, and he's spending the night with me tonight, but I have no bread to lay before him. Come, rise, and give me some bread that I might have some to give to him. And he's like, no, dude, I'm in bed with my children, and we're already tucked in, and, you know, go away. No, I know I'm your friend, but I'm not that friendly right now. Go away. And Jesus said, you know, if the man keeps on knocking, the man, even if he won't give him bread because he is the man's friend, nevertheless, because he keeps on knocking, the man will rise and give him as much as he needs. Amen. And shall your, he said, if you guys, then he goes on, right after that, he says, which one of you being evil, if your son came to you and said, I would like to have a fish, Father, you were to give him a stone. Or bread, and you gave him a scorpion. I don't remember I'm mix-matching them, but you get the idea. And he says, if you guys being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those that ask him? You notice how he gives example of people that are bad and evil, and even they will do the right thing, right? If you're persistent. He's saying, well, then if you're persistent with God, do you think he would do less than the evil person? Yeah. Certainly not. Amen? Don't give up hope. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for that. So in Psalm 27, starting in verse 1, says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Good question. You know, if the Lord is my light, what do I have to be afraid of? You know what I mean? David says here, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? It's a rhetorical question. No one is the answer. The Lord is the strength of my life. God, I love that. That means the rock of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Well, you know, in your life, have you not found many times what seemed to be a good occasion to be afraid? I have. Mm-hmm. Have you? Mm-hmm. Occasions in your life where right now seemed like a great opportunity to panic. Right now seemed like a great opportunity to be afraid. Good reason to be afraid. I've had many times like that in my life. But, you know, I wasn't thinking like David was at the moment. If I consider something else, then I have reason to be afraid. But when I consider that the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me. Notice that in this, David is not denying what is, right? Faith doesn't deny what is in existence around you or even in you or coming against you. It doesn't deny that. Faith and genuine reliance upon God doesn't need to deny it. Amen? Faith isn't denial, is it? Faith doesn't need a shield. It is one, right? And so, you know, David's saying here, you know what? Win my enemy. It's not an if. It's a win your enemy. Because It's not a matter of if the enemy's going to come against you in this life. It's just a matter of when. Because he is going to come against you. What did the Bible say? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He didn't say, some have more than others. But really, in the whole tally, you know, for the righteous, it's really not that bad. He doesn't say that. He said, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know, I mean, the Lord can't deliver people who don't say what David said. Are you following me? Mm-hmm. The person who, when the affliction comes, think, you know what? I've got good reason to be afraid here. No. There's not a whole lot of deliverance coming to you. Because you've already placed somebody else as your ruler. But, you know, the ones that are breathing the threats. But not David here. David says, you know what? If the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Win the enemy. Win the enemy.
Mark, he doesn't even say it.
Yeah, exactly. That's why you're right. Win the enemy. Came against me to eat up my flesh, to devour me, in other words. My enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should camp against me, my heart shall not fear. This is an old covenant guy, people. This isn't a guy that was living under the new covenant that had met Jesus. This is a guy who really, in comparison to all the people around him, believed God more than anybody. It's not like he had an example. He was the example. You know what I mean? I mean, what happened? You guys remember the story of David? He's just a shepherd. His dad didn't even really consider him one of the kids, right? When Samuel came and said, you know, bring all your sons before me because one of them, I'm going to anoint his king. And he brought everybody but David, right? I mean, you can imagine what that could do to a person's self-esteem. I mean, I'm not trying to be funny, I'm being honest, right? I mean, if even your own father doesn't consider you one of the sons, or at very least doesn't consider you worthy to be crowned king, that says a lot about you, right? And he could have internalized that, but you know, instead, David, even as a shepherd, had learned that God was his shepherd. The Lord, David said, is my shepherd. Amen? I shall not want. What do you think he learned that? Being a shepherd? Out in the field? Considering all the things that God had done for Israel and realizing, is it really reasonable that God would do that for the multitude and not do it for the individuals that make up a multitude? He's not just the shepherd of Israel. He's my shepherd. Amen? And so when the time came, remember, he had to go take food to his brothers. And they were all, the entire Israeli army was scared to death and hiding in their tents against one Philistine. He was a giant, albeit, but nonetheless, out in the middle of the field taunting them. And they were all hiding in their tents. And David was a guy of short stature. So this had nothing to do with even if he had been a 7-foot guy, he would still have been less than half the size of this giant. This guy, if you read the actual description of the Philistine giants, the size of their spear was the size of a weaver's beam. That means, in other words, the thing that they wrapped their hand around had a 1-foot girth to it. It was like a telephone pole. That's what they threw for a spear. When they said giants, they're not talking, you know, well, he was a little tall. I mean, the guy was huge. He was massive on a very big scale, right? I mean, it talks about the weaver's beam. You do a little bit of research and find out how big a weaver's beam was, and from one end to the other was about 12 inches. That's what he threw for a spear. Wow. So, I mean, I don't care if David had been 8 feet. It would not have been enough to give him confidence against this guy. But David, on top of that, in typical God style, calls this guy out that's short, on top of everything else, against a giant. The odds are stacked in every way against him. The guy over here's got a sword that weighs about as much as a horse, and David's got a slingshot and a few rocks. But what did he have faith in? God. I will not fear. Though the enemy encamp against me, my heart shall not be afraid. Jesus. He knew something. Amen. You remember back at Easter time earlier this past year, the Lord led me to start talking to you guys about anticipating the power of God. Because our group has gotten to the point where we really don't expect it. And I have no idea where the heck that came from, because I never taught that. But, you know, I mean, I think that what happened, in all honesty, is when I began to really bear down on what we've actually always taught here. And that is that faith comes by hearing from the Word of God, not from logos. Now, historically, myself and others in the church historically taught that, but then the illustrations we gave was go get a 3x5 card, memorize logos, and quote logos at your problem. We said rhema, but we illustrated logos. And so I really pressed on you, rhema, 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 right? But really, in as far as what you had learned, it wasn't really any different. But as soon as I began to talk about the fact that you're going to have to hear God because slinging logos at your problem isn't going to save you, as soon as I begin to talk like that, it's like people's confidence dropped through their feet. And they stopped asking altogether. And I'm like, I didn't tell you that. I said you can hear from God. You need to hear from God. And it's almost like this laziness and this lethargy and this sleepiness fell on people and a lack of anticipating the movement of God in their life. And that's never scriptural. Men ought always to hope. Amen? Yes or no?
Yes.
And so, you know, I began to teach on that back in about the time that I think it was definitely at Easter time, and I'm still feeling the need to press that issue with us because largely I don't hear that. When I hear someone among us start talking about a problem in their life, the first thoughts and the first words out their mouth are not, I'm seeking the Lord concerning this, or I've heard the Lord concerning this, or like David right here, the Lord is my light and my salvation, I will not be afraid. I don't hear that. I hear despair. I hear, what am I going to do? I hear, I'm sick. I can't do this. I can't do that because of this. What I hear is the work of the enemy. I don't hear the work of God. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Oh, I know.
This is very, very huge. So when we're looking at, just listen, okay? In Psalm 27, David is very, very clear here about the fact that, you know what? The Lord is my light and my salvation. He is my strength and my rock. I will not be afraid. I've determined I'm not going to let that happen. I will not be anxious. I will not be concerned. I will not carry concern and worry and fear. One thing I will do is trust because I know that God is my help. I will always hope. Because it's what I ought to do. Amen?
Amen?
Amen? And he says here, go back to verse 2 again. When the wicked came against me to eat up or to destroy my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and they fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war should rise against me. Notice he didn't say against the nation. He said if war. That usually involves more than one person. And usually it's a nation that's rising up in war. And he says if a nation were to rise up against me as an individual. Right? Mm-hmm. In this, I will be confident. Well, he proved that when he as a little boy went out with a slingshot and a rock and took down the representation of a nation and took him down. Amen? A nation at that point was risen up against David, wasn't it? And he proved he would not fear. Amen?
Yes.
Though a nation rise against me, I will not fear. In this I will be confident. In what will he be confident? In what he said in verse 1. The Lord's my light and my salvation. That's what I'm confident in. The Lord is the strength of my life. That's my confidence. So when they come up against me to eat up my flesh, though they encompass about me, and though they make war against me, I will be confident that the Lord is my light and my salvation and my strength. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will diligently pursue. This I'll pursue. A nation might be pursuing me, but what I'm pursuing is this. Right? He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord. That is very single in purpose, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is one of the problems why the body of Christ has got so many problems. It's because we've got many desires. And God said, you ought to have one, and it's me.
Mm-hmm.
I am your desire. And David said, one thing. Everybody say one thing.
One thing.
He didn't say two things. He didn't say, I've got a list of about 10, and that's on the top end. I've really got 100, but these are my top 10. No. He said, one thing I've desired, and I am pursuing it with all my strength. What does he say he's desiring? He says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right?
Yes.
To behold the beauty of the Lord, and to make inquiry in his temple. Another way of saying this from another translation, the Holman translation, which is a relatively new one, but it's also very reliable, says, I have asked one thing from the Lord. So in his seeking, the one thing he desired, he didn't just desire it, because he says you don't get because you don't ask. He says here, the actual wording there means one thing I've asked of the Lord. He didn't just desire it, he asked the Lord for it. God, I want to abide with you forever. I want to live in your temple and look and gaze at your beauty and make inquiry of you forever. And I'm pursuing it with everything I have. Boy, I love David. David, as an old covenant man, gets this man in a new covenant focused. I need David. How about you?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, God, that we have him. Amen? As a great, tremendous, wonderful example. So he says, I've asked one thing of the Lord. It is what I desire above all else, to dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, gazing at the beauty of the Lord and seeking Him in His temple. Not said, he didn't mean I'm seeking answer to various problems. I want to know how to turn straw into gold or whatever. He said, I want to seek Him in His temple. The object, the focus, the desire was God. Amen. So let me just break into a little bit of understanding of what seeking God and seeking His face means. We'll read verse 4 and 5, and then I'll tell you. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek, what that I have asked for, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze at His beauty and to inquire and or to seek Him in His temple. For in the time of trouble, which we already heard in verse 2, is coming, right? When they come, right? Right, Doris?
Yes.
When they come. He says, for in the time of trouble that is coming, He will hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle. What was the secret place? It was the inner sanctum where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was, that only the high priest could go one time a year, and then if he hadn't gone, having been fully cleaned, he would have died. Amen? In the very presence, the inner sanctum where God dwells, right? He said, this is my desire. And he says, what God will do when in the time of trouble is He will hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle. He shall hide me. He will set me high upon a rock, right? Now, so what does the word seek here mean? It means to seek the face of the Lord is to seek His person and His manifest presence. We've spent a little bit of time with this in looking at Tozer's book on the pursuit of God. We will spend more time with it in about maybe 2 more months when we actually hit the start of the chapter that really deals with the difference between God's omnipresence and His manifest presence. There's a massive difference between the two. God is everywhere, right? It's not that the early Jewish people, when they prayed for God's presence not to leave them, it's not that they didn't know that God was everywhere. Of course they knew that. But they also knew that there's a difference between God's omnipresence and His manifest presence. Amen? You're not far from God. The lost, according to Paul, aren't very far from Him. Amen? But you can go to hell and not be very far from Him because He's even there. He's everywhere, isn't He? You can't be omnipresent to be everywhere but one place. God's everywhere, isn't He?
Yes.
Yes?
Yes.
And yet you can spend an eternity in hell and God's presence being right there and never have any experience of Him manifestly, which I submit to you is probably a lot of what hell actually is. It is in the being the presence of God and yet forever removed from being able to experience Him. Forever.
That would be hell.
It would be hell.
Definitely.
And we would not have the flesh to occupy you with puppet shows and everything else to deter your attention and make it about other things. For eternity, you will see Him. You'll know that that is the desire of your heart and you will never be able to partake of Him. That's hell. You and I will abide in His presence forever. And He will make us His abiding place forever. The complete opposite of hell. Amen. Polar opposites, amen? David was looking for heaven, amen? Not the place, but the state. He says, to seek the face of the Lord is to seek His person and manifest presence, to enjoy His gracious presence and the light of His countenance, not being content with bare attendance. Now, this is a big deal, guys. This right here is where a good portion of the Christian church lives. And everybody who falls away from this kind of hunger, this is the pit they fall into. It's the pit I have fallen into many times in my life. If you're a Christian and you don't forsake the Lord, but you're not living in passion with Him, this is the pit you fall in. You're not away from Him, but you're not living in His manifest presence either. Are you following me? Does that make sense to you? Maybe you ever been there? Okay, it says here, the light of His countenance, not being content with bare attendance in His temple or in church or in religious observances like Bible study or praise and worship without His presence. See, a lot of people are very content to spend time in their Bibles or spend time in praise and worship or spend time at a church without God's presence being there. In fact, they barely notice its absence. But, you know, and the truth of the matter is, there's many ways that has been the truth here. But, you know, that's not what God called us to. A hunger and a desire, a thirst that cannot be satiated unless our mouths are pressed up against the water fountain that is God. If you ever remove your lips from them, you're already instantly parched and are aware of that hunger. Are you following me? Does that make sense to you?
Yep.
He says here, not content with bare attendance in his temple or his church or religious observances. It is to seek the Lord himself and communion with him in the revelation of his glory. The right way of seeking the Lord is in and through Christ, who is our acceptance before God, our access to him, and our fellowship with him. To do this, not as a religious exercise or as a means to an end, but rather as the end in itself. We don't seek God as a means to an end. He is the end.
Amen.
Amen? Can you see that in what David said? Mm-hmm. To dwell in your presence and to seek your face forever. Not seeking it for something, because the thing I'm seeking is your face. Right? To live there and to be established there forever, knowing that is my satisfaction. That is my delight. It's not to bring us to an end. It is the end in itself. And that with all of our heart and soul. This is done by his Spirit moving upon our hearts and inclining our heart to this end, as the rest of the verse indicates. It goes on and it says, my heart said unto you, your face, when you said unto me, Lord, David, seek my face, my heart sent a response to you, O Lord, your face I will seek. Now, God is not encouraging us to seek the Lord when he calls to them, only to withdraw when they show up. Amen?
Yeah.
God's not saying, come over to me, and as soon as we get within an inch, he steps back. No. Jesus portrayed God as the God that when he sees you from afar off, starts running at you. Amen?
Amen?
Falls on you and smothers you with kisses. Amen? So, what had to happen first? He had to come to himself while he was in the pig pen and say, I will arise, I will go. He had to be determined to go to his Father. But as soon as he started towards his father's looking on the horizon day and night. And as soon as he sees him on the horizon, ran to him. Amen? But remember, the scripture does not say God draws near to you and you draw near to him. It says you draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Amen? There's going to have to be a hunger. There's going to have to be a seeking. But God does not invite us to hunger and seek only to withdraw himself. Amen? This speaks of our hunger. How much does your heart long for communion with him? Are we like the sons of Korah who exclaimed, as the deer pants in dry thirst for the water brook, so my soul pants after you, God. Jesus promised, blessed, fortunate, enviable are those who hunger and thirst for right standing with God, because they will be filled to the full and overflowing. So right with God, you had no idea you could ever be that right with God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for rightness with God, because they'll be filled to the point of overflowing. He goes on and he says, blessed are the pure in heart, because they'll actually see him. Jesus. A pure heart, I submit to you, is the heart that David had right there. The heart that says, this is the one thing I seek. It's not an admixture of several things I'm seeking. My heart is 100% pure and desires one thing and one thing only, and that is what I'm going to pursue with all of my heart, that I might gaze upon your beauty, dwelling in your temple forever and seeking you. Amen? That is the hunger that he had. And God says, those who have pure hearts will see him. Well, isn't that a lot like what Jesus said in John 14? When he says, you know, whoever loves me habitually keeps the things that I've asked them. They're caught up and preoccupied in the things that occupy my heart. and whoever loves me, I will come and manifest myself to him. The manifest presence of God is there to those people who love them with all of their heart. Amen. Not part of, not 90%, not even 99.9, saving 0.1% for themselves, but with all of. Amen. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek with all that I am. Let's look in verse 6. And now my head, let's go ahead and read verse 5 again. It says, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. I love how David saw God. He understood this isn't about religious exercise, and this isn't about God sending, you know, armies to protect me. My protection is right where I started with. I said, the Lord is my strength and my light and my salvation. That's why I'm not afraid, because I'm not hiding behind an army, even an army that is empowered by God. I'm in God. You can't get more protected than that. Right? And when an army comes against me, when an enemy comes against me, it says, in the time of trouble, he'll hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his presence, he shall hide me. And he'll set me upon a rock. Traditionally, a rock is a place of stability and strength, a foundation underneath you that does not move. What did Jesus call a rock? Revelation of the person of God. Isn't that what he called a rock? Right? In what context did he call Simon, who was a little pebble, and turn his name to Peter, a rock? It was in the context of him saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but it's been, God has manifest himself to you directly. And this is a rock underneath your feet. And didn't, and wasn't he right? Yes. Later on, when Jesus challenged every one of them, 270 of his followers, and said, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can have no part from me in this day forward. And the mass of them left him and did not follow him again. And he turned to his disciples and said, don't you guys want to go too? And they said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. It was a rock under them, wasn't it? Amen?
Yes.
When the storm beat against the side of it, they had a rock of stability. Verse 6, and now my head, now my head shall be lifted up in honor above my enemies who are still all around me. He didn't say, God, make my enemies go away. Shoo. No. Lift my head in honor above and in front of my enemies who are still all around me. Make a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David was not intimidated. He was not afraid of his enemies because he knew where his strength and his help came from. And he wanted the enemy to know it too. Amen? He says, and now my head shall be lifted up in honor above my enemies all around me. Therefore, because of this, now remember, don't lose sight. Don't lose sight of this. What rock is he standing on that causes his head to be lifted up in honor above his enemies all around him? What is it that he has been honored with? The knowledge of intimacy with God. The thing he was seeking. Right? Isn't that the same thing? This is just a really poetic way of saying what James said in the first chapter of his book. To the Jews that had been dispersed abroad. What did he tell them? He says, don't be discouraged, brethren. But in that fact, count it all joy when you've got the enemy pounding you on every side, right? Count it joy, right? And he goes on down and he says, you know, blessed is the man who endures that bombardment from the enemy, because when he has been tried, he'll be honored with the crown of knowing God. It's the same thing David just said. Just in different poetic terms. The prize has never changed. It's knowing him. It's intimacy with him. That was true under the old covenant. It's true under the new. Amen? God has always been our great and exceeding reward. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joyous shouts in his temple. Why? Because I was able to show my enemies what for? No, his attention wasn't even on his enemies. His intention was totally caught up and ravished in his God. And that was his honor. That's what lifted his head in honor above all those around him, is that I am intimate with my Creator and yours. Amen? And it's because of this intimacy that I found in your temple after seeking it, that in your temple, I'm going to make the sacrifice of joyful shouts unto the Lord. Sorry, I know that startled you, but that's okay. Because that's really what the word means. It's joyful shouts. Look up the word joy. Joyful shouts in your temple. Well, why do people shout? Because they're excited about something. Now, you don't see that much in a church, but go to a football game. Right? People are just stupid about it. They're excited about it when their team begins to win. Right? Well, David, his personal team is winning. And he is shouting before the Lord for the victory that he knew he had before his enemy even showed up. Because he anticipated the power of God in his life. Amen? He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' boy, my heart said and replied to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Don't take away, don't turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Who's still his salvation? God. Amen. He says, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." Oh, I love this verse. That verse right there is, it's actually really quite fat. I'll tell you what the meaning of the word there. When it says, "The Lord will take care of me," in some translations it says, "The Lord will take me up." It's like a person foundling in the streets. And these are the ones David is likening himself with. Someone who is floundering in the streets and has no support and no help. They have no home. They have no support. They have nothing to help them. They are without help in the streets. That's this actual phrase of being gathered up or taken up is talking about people like that. So it says David likens himself as someone who's floundering in the streets. If my father and my mother forsake me, when that happens, I will be floundering in the streets. But I won't be floundering long because you, Lord, will gather me up. That's the wording, gather you up. It was a Jewish idiom that essentially meant someone who had been floundering in the streets and had no help, that your job was to go out into the marketplace, and if you found a Jew that had no help, you gathered them up. You brought them to your bosom and into your own house, and you fed them with the food from your own table, and you clothed them with the clothes in your own closet, and you put them up in a bed that was your own. That means to gather up. Those are the words that David was saying here. That's what he meant. When my mother and my father, the ones who have gathered me up from my youth, forsake me, then the Lord will be my parent and gather me up and hold me close to his bosom and take care of me. It was a very, very affectionate and loving term he was using. Thank you, Jesus. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." If I would have lost heart if I had not anticipated the power of God in my life. Amen?
Amen.
Keep your finger here and turn real quickly to Samuel, 1 Samuel, I believe it is. 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 30. We'll find out when we get there. Just to use it as an example to you. 1 Samuel, you've heard me talk about it many times, but I'm just going to have you look at it real quickly. 1 Samuel. Yes, this is it. Starting in verse 1, chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. This is the same guy that said this psalm, right? So, you know, so when we read this, you'll be able to tell he wasn't just talking off the top of his head and because he had a really, really good time with the Lord that day was excited. He was talking this way out of experience. He said, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. and had taken captives the women and those who were with them, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burnt with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken away captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. The Bible tells us, pour out your heart before God. He is a refuge for us. You know, even before David did anything about the situation, he allowed his heart to have full expression and just weep. Just let it own it, right? He didn't try to be some great warrior. He didn't try to prove anything to anybody and be better than anybody else. He just allowed himself to experience it and not deny the travesty of what had happened. Are you following? That's important, guys, because if you're going to have a whole heart that seeks God with all of your heart and are able to honor him and get into genuine trust with him, you're going to have to have a heart that's not broken. So there might be a time when it's appropriate and, in fact, yes, necessary to pour out your heart before him, to weep and have your moment. Amen? Even Jesus wept bitterly when he heard that John had been beheaded. Amen? Even when he'd gone to see Lazarus, and he knew before he showed up Lazarus was dead, but there was something final about being there and seeing the tomb and seeing the stone rolled over it, and Jesus wept, didn't he? Right? He allowed his heart to experience it in the full weight of it and didn't deny it. And in doing so, it didn't compromise faith. It set his heart free to be able to connect with God. But when you deny yourself out that and you try to be a good little soldier and prove yourself to God, you're already disconnected. Are you hearing me? So he says here, then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, I'm not even going to try to say their names other than Abigail, I know that, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had also been taken captive. Then David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke about stoning him. It was David that had led them away from Ziklag in the first place, into a battle, claiming that he heard God. And when they came back, you know, this guy who heard God and led them into battle, they led them away from their houses, and their houses are all burned to the ground, and their wives and their children are gone. And so they're thinking, you know what? It sounds like a great idea to kill David, because this wouldn't have happened had we not listened to him, right? This is a whole group of warriors. This isn't a bunch of panty-waist neighbors. These guys are guys that go to war, right? He had reason at this moment to be afraid. Would you agree with me? He says, and then David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Isn't that what we just read in Psalm 23? Though an army rise against me, in this I will be confident. I will not fear. It's not because he didn't have an opportunity to or good reason to, but he decided, I will not be anxious because God alone is my salvation. He is my rock. Amen? We could keep on reading it, but we're not going to. If you continue down, it says that they recovered all. Thank you, Jesus. But, you know, the fact that they were going to recover all, did that keep the enemy from stealing from them initially? No. And the enemy might steal from you too, but don't lose heart. Strengthen yourself in the Lord, and you'll recover all. Amen? Amen? Thank you, Jesus. Now, back over there, Psalm 27. We're about to wrap things up. It says, verse 12, do not deliver me to the will of my adversary, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Oh, I don't know, like stone him. Right? He says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, he knew he'd see the goodness of God on the other side, but he wanted to see the goodness of God in his body, not under a pile of rocks, right? Wait, I say, on the Lord. The word wait ties into everything we've been talking about, and in fact, it's the very reason why I read this passage. Remember when I taught you about asking, keep on asking, right? Seeking, keep on seeking. Knocking, keep on knocking. Because to whoever asks and keep on asking, it will be answered. To whoever who seeks and keep on seeking, they will find. And whoever knocks and keep on knocking, it will be open to them. Amen? That's when he broke into the whole thing of which of you being evil would do this to your children if they asked you, right? Okay, now, in that mindset, what we're recognizing is faith with patience. Amen? Not giving up hope. Jesus went 3 times, right? Elijah went 3 times. You know, you might have to go 4, 5, 6, 7 or more. But don't lose heart because that's what you ought to do. Amen? Wait in patient faith on the Lord. Be of good courage. He didn't say, wait until you hear and then be of good courage. He says, start now. Be of good courage. Wait in faith on the Lord, and He personally will strengthen your heart. Wait in faith, I'm telling you, on the Lord. Right? So as we go to God, as we seek Him, as we seek His will, or as we seek God already knowing His will, in any of those cases, as we do that, we do it in faith and patience. And we're like a Jacob who doesn't give up. We're tenacious, not because we're convinced that God doesn't want to give to us, like the unrighteous judge or the friend who's just tired and doesn't feel like messing with you, but because we know He's a good God. And He is instilling more than just the answer you're seeking, but He's instilling the character of Christ in you, which is patient. Amen? Yes. Amen?
Amen.
So God's instilling these. God wants to answer your prayer. But, you know, He wants to answer a prayer that's like Jesus prayed. Forgive me, but only as I forgive. Have mercy on me, but only as I show mercy. Right? And the same thing is true with these things. You know, I want you to work with me in patience as I show patience. Right? So as I'm working, I mean, and what does John say? You know, I pray that you prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. The soul prospering comes first. God's answering you, but you know, you need to have a heart that's changed first. A heart that has already taken courage. What did He say? I would have lost heart if I hadn't believed. Right? He says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage. And He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Right? This is the tenacity of a Jacob that God loves. Because it says, what do we read another place in the book of Proverbs? It says, God loves those who expect in His mercy. I want to be one of those guys. I know God loves me anyway, but I want to be one that God is especially fond of. Right? You know? The one that brings a smile to His heart. Amen? A spring in His step. Because I'm one of the children that don't displease Him, but please Him. I'm accepted in the Beloved, and I am loved one way or the other. But my actions can please or displease, can't they?
Right.
Isn't it true? I want to be the person that brings pleasure to the Lord. Amen? Don't you?
Mm-hmm.